Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great grace toward us, your great patience. Thank you for that, Lord. We pray that your grace would continue with us such that you will reap a glorious harvest from our lives. Fruit of Christ, fruit of others being saved, fruit for thy glory, Father. Be with our hearts and minds now to properly understand and take hold of thy word and bring forth fruit with patience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, by now I hope we have got it fixed in our minds and hearts, the picture the apostle paints for us in this metaphor of the spiritual war and the soldier. There are other aspects Jesus uses in the parables, that it's like a farmer's field. And another one, farmer's field with an enemy, sowing false seed, right? Harmful seed, and so on. But here the picture is of spiritual warfare against evil spiritual forces that are not merely impersonal, like a hurricane that ripped through the West Indies recently. That's a force working devastation, but personality, person of Satan and his governmental spirits that work evil in the world and infiltrate the hearts and minds of men such that men engage in wickedness and live lives contrary to God and oppose God, not only in their hearts, consciously or unconsciously, but directly oppose his kingdom, seeking to oppose the gospel, to have faith destroyed from the hearts of men. We're engaged in war. And as Christians, we are soldiers. We're part of the Lord's army. Teach it to children, right? I may never march in the infantry and so on, but I'm in the Lord's army. It's a little child's song, and that's appropriate, I suppose, at their age. I hope we are not instilling a cartoon-like concept in people's hearts from their youth. That's why I'm against these cartoon Bibles and storybooks. VeggieTales and the like, I guess I'll get in trouble for saying some of those things, but I don't believe they're good for you. I just don't see the Lord or the apostle growing up with a cartoon Torah and to create distorted, cutesy images in their minds. Take unto you, so we looked at the volitional aspect. Paul wrote to Timothy, exercise thyself unto godliness. We want to take on the armor of God and exercise ourselves with it. Become comfortable with it, so to speak. Armor is not comfortable, but familiar. David put off Saul's armor because he hadn't tried it. He hadn't worked with it when he's going off to fight Goliath. Looked at a short clip on the sling, you know, the sling wherewith David slew Goliath. And it's not, you know, a little pebble. Historians tell us that the stones that commonly slingers used were about a pound each. And they could get, I think, the kinetic energy. If I understand correctly, kinetic energy is a combination of mass and velocity. So mass of the thing and the speed at which it connects. So if you think of a BB, you know, it might be going fast, but it's little. It doesn't have a lot of kinetic energy. Think of a bullet. Well, it's a fair bit bigger, but it's not huge, but it's going really fast. And I think, I could be wrong, but in any case, a stone from a sling had comparable kinetic energy to a bullet from maybe a 308 or something rifle. They show different demonstrations putting a mock Roman helmet on a watermelon and how it would cave in the helmet and different techniques. And the sling that David used would not have been a pebble and wow, you know, but a fist-sized stone that would. And perhaps the giant, disdaining him, didn't bother to click down his frontispiece and it just went right between, sunk into his head. A lot of kinetic energy in that thing. Just not trivia, but an auxiliary fact. But the thing is that David had not tried his armor, and he couldn't use it. And as Christians then, we need to take unto us the armor of God and practice with it, become familiar with it. Now we're looking at the sword. The sword. We looked at it last week in terms of some basic training, the distinction between the logos and the rhema, so to speak, that those that like to use Greek words use. We don't need to do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the whole word of God. And yet in combat, they are specific. You don't just quote the whole Bible and all the truth of God. There's a specific word that is applicable in the circumstance. We noted that the sword is a piercing instrument. It slashes, it cuts, sharper than any two-edged sword. But remember in Hebrews, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Thought about the gladius, right? The Roman sword. They're holding the scutum, this body side, 4 foot anyway, shield. You could hide the whole thing behind. Left hand, thrusting with the right to pierce. Even the armor, whether it was mail or that armadillo-like layered piece, if you could get it between two leaves or lifting one and thrust through, stab. A slash would not be very effective there. The helmets have a back neck piece, so you didn't get hacked on your neck. Shield for the front. So slashing wasn't as effective unless you had disabled them from the shield. Armor defends against that, but the thrust. And this combat, we want to look at that, right? We noted that the sword is a weapon for up-close combat as opposed to the pila, which you could throw, a spear. Some have noted that prayer is like a spear or arrow you can sling from a distance. You can be separated in time and space, but pray, and that covers distance. But the sword, you're there in real time. You're up close. And you and I are to learn how to use the sword of the Holy Ghost, the sword of the Spirit of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What we want to do this morning is look at some specific case studies, if you will, on different circumstances in which this was done and the methods used. Now, the first would be, interestingly enough, one-on-one combat with the devil himself. If we look in Matthew, and this is perhaps the temptation of Christ, a bit perplexing, perhaps, depending on how much insight we have, I suppose, not perplexing to the Lord, and how much we think about it. Matthew chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now there's obviously a lot going on here, and more than we know and understand. But we know that it says the tempter came to him, not that the tempter appeared to him. Right? Satan comes as an angel of light. Now he didn't hear, but it's highly improbable that he appeared, and he didn't need to. But he came. There was an evil presence there. It's hard to attempt when you look like the devil. There's nothing inviting. He must be an ugly-looking creature. At least he will be in torment. He's ugly on the inside. He comes manifesting himself as an angel of light. So he wouldn't have come appearing like some, you know, that we saw when we were little, perhaps, or as the news people depict, you know, this red creature with an arrow-shaped tail and horns on the head and a trident. You know, that was the picture I grew up with in the various comics and publicly portrayed in any picture I ever saw. That's what it looked like. Of course, that's made up. It says he comes as an angel of light. He wouldn't have appeared to Christ. And certainly if he did, he wouldn't have looked like a gargoyle. He would have wanted to be enticing. But it says the tempter came to him. And we notice that Matthew records the temptation chronologically. Luke doesn't, and I don't think Luke pretends to. Luke says this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Matthew says this happened, then this happened, which means next, then that. Matthew setting forth Messiah the king and showing how Satan's tactics were to approach Messiah. Luke presenting the man Christ Jesus and organizing the temptations in a manner conducive to how he wants us to think about things as he sets forth the man Christ Jesus. Nothing misleading. The writers, by the Spirit, directing our thoughts appropriately. Satan came first of all to Jesus. And this this is an interesting thing, because what you have here, understood from the passages we looked at earlier, Isaiah, you know, he had on a helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. We noted that the metaphor is not rigid. A breastplate of faith and love elsewhere, clad with zeal as a cloak, that Christ would have had his armor on. And implicit, he would have had faith, all of those things. Course. And at first glance, it might look like, you know, this was a classic clash of swords. Satan speaks and Christ speaks back, and this looks like, you know, a classic sword fight. If you ever used to watch the movies or television when you were young or worldly in your past or something, you might have seen those things or be aware of them. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Think what you have is thrust, blocked, met with thrust. And why it was important for the Lord Jesus to counter Satan's word. That's an interesting thing to contemplate. Why did Jesus speak to Satan? He didn't need to. Could have just held up a shield, deflected it all, waited for him to go. I believe this is instructive for us, that it is not appropriate for the Christian to just kind of cower and wait for it to end, but to be bold in God and oppose and drive off the evil one. It's an important posture to have in the spirit. If we think again to the metaphor of the soldiers, right? The scutum, you know, all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So yes, there's that temporary, but you've got a sword, and a sword is an attacking tool. And so you've got to have an attacking spirit, not a cowering spirit. You're dealing with the devil, right? We're to stand against all the wiles of the devil. And the last tool, we're told, take the sword of the Spirit. And you add prayer to that. And if you go with the metaphor that some use, it's a throwing. The last part of your armament is attacking. You need to, I need to, block whatever attacks are come on us, but thrust at the enemy. And you've got to have, as a Christian, we must have an inward man, the very man, Christ Jesus, who is a warrior, who is an attacker. Not a cower, a coward, one who shrinks back, one who is afraid, one who's waiting to be rescued and just hoping it'll all end. Rather, mighty in God to destroy the evil one. This is the picture the apostle is saying. It's very important for us to get this in our hearts. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The righteous is bold as a lion. If we read the catalog of David's mighty men, one of them, you know, he slew some lion-like Moabite men, and he went down into a pit on a snowy day or in time of snow and slew a lion. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the man and woman of God are fierce, fearless, ferocious warriors to destroy the evil one. That's the spirit that's in you, brother, sister. It's got nothing to do with your or my natural disposition, whether we are naturally bold or naturally timid. The spirit of Jesus Christ is a mighty, bold spirit, and that's the spirit that you received when you were born again. And you and I are to walk in it. And not allow the flesh or Satan to dominate our souls with any fear. Amen? That's the thing. Sorry, I do have that Hebraic English influence, you know, Anglican amen, but Americans say amen. So don't let me say it how you are accustomed to. I can't help myself with that. Amen. Here, then, Satan comes to Christ and entices him, the tempter. Interesting, then, that temptation is an attack to destroy. And he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. It seems reasonable. You have this power. You're really hungry. So, solve your problem. And it's quite peculiar to me. I would have put this temptation last. It seems to me it's quite subtle, it's quite reasonable. And it's, you see, the other two were really contrary to the Bible. This one, it was very subjective. The Spirit had led him into the wilderness. The Spirit had led him to fast. There was no command in the scripture to fast for 40 days, no less. And the temptation here to put legitimate and natural bodily functions above the spirit, it's a temptation. The Lord repudiated this temptation by not just quoting a scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, was true, but it applied to his situation here, because the word that had proceeded out of the mouth of God to Christ Jesus was to fast and pray. And Satan wanted him, appealed to his legitimate needs, to distract him, to cause him to depart from the will of God, which he knew by the Spirit. Now, there's always one or two or three, folks whose consciences are so weak and vulnerable and idealistic that they get themselves into knots and think the Lord's leading them to do this, 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 and this, and then they kind of get into bondage over here. And I would entreat that no one should need to be bogged down with that. The Lord wasn't susceptible to those kinds of infirmities, and God doesn't lay heavy burdens on people with weak consciences. So let's just focus on, love one another as I've loved you, and get going on that, rather than calling ourselves to really high things before our time. So that's not intended to bring anyone into bondage. We're looking here at the Lord Jesus and how Satan came to turn him aside from what God was doing in his own life of fasting and praying and being wholly consecrated, separated from all earthly pursuits. And Satan wanted to come and draw him away from that under cover of a legitimate bodily need, and pointing out that he had the resources to do it. And the Lord knew that this scripture from the reservoir of the whole Word of God was what was applicable. But, brethren, think with me a while on this, a little bit anyway. The Lord Jesus didn't owe Satan any explanation. And it's not like we need to get into an argument or something with the devil. It is significant that he gave an answer to this temptation. And that answer was from the scripture. And I would submit that whatever the case was with the Lord Jesus, it is necessary for his followers as much the word for our own souls as to drive off the evil one. Because what Satan has done here is he has insinuated a word and a thought into the mind of Christ. And the Lord drove that and destroyed that with the word of God. Let's take a moment, and we'll come right back to here. Take a moment and go into Genesis chapter 3. We'll start with temptation. There's other places we want to use the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I don't want to go on at length into this passage. But Satan came here with a temptation and a word. And he began subtly with a question. Has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, of course, Satan twisted the word of God. Because the word of God had said, ye may eat of every tree of the garden, except that one. And Satan subtly changed it. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? Has God cut you off? Like, this is a subtle shift. And he had a plan with that shift. The woman quotes it rightly. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. I disagree with Watchman Nee in his exposition here, where he says that the woman presumptuously added to the word of God. I don't believe that's the case. I would think rather it is evident that Adam would have told her, don't you even touch it, as a safeguard. And she was, and that was the word of God to her. Originally, the Lord had said, don't eat of it. The woman wasn't created yet. Adam, when he passed on the commandment to her, as a prophet, the first man, said, don't you even touch it. Now, all's well so far. The problem is she wasn't using it as a sword. She was engaging in a dialogue. Satan had come subtly and says, hey, is it so you can't eat of every tree? Oh, no, we can eat of every tree, but of that one, of the tree that's in the midst, we don't eat it. In fact, not even going to touch it, lest we die. So the manner in which she used the word of God was not aggressive enough. And so Satan came and said, now, brethren, this is evil surmisings and evil speaking and accusing. This comes from the devil. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. God is wrong. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God has an evil motive. That's the implication. Be careful how you think of other people. Putting evil motives on what they do and why. See? Satan, it comes from the devil. And you sit there and you look at someone. And this is so common to humanity. You sit there and you look at someone. I know why they're doing that. They're doing that. That's evil. And it's of the evil one. Think of a brother or sister like that. And this hooked the woman. See? Through his subtlety. What she did. She was lulled to sleep, so to speak. What? God is good. That was a sword she should have used. That's what the word of God says. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. That was the end of his creation. And she should have said, God is good. Get out of here with that. Satan, who is evil, impugned God and implied that he was evil. And the woman forgot what she knew and was drawn away. See? She should have proclaimed. You see, what had happened? This evil thought had insinuated itself into her. Jesus never fell for it. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Come on. It's legit. You're hungry. And Jesus thrust back. And whatever the necessity was in the case of the Son of God, it was an example for us, and it reveals to us, looking at what the woman failed to do, the necessity of utterly countering evil with truth and with the Word of God when it comes to the heart. That there's not merely a cowering and waiting for it to go, but a direct positive thrust. You see it here. This wasn't sword clashing with sword. This was a thrust at the evil one. And it's wiping out and destroying from dwelling in our souls these evil thoughts. If thou be the Son of God. Now he goes, oh, you want scripture? I'll give you scripture. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Try it. Jump off. And Satan missed out. He's quoting the psalm. It is written, "Shall give his angels charge over thee." And he missed out, "to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Just when you're walking down the street. It had already been demonstrated in his life. The Lord had never broken a bone. A rare thing, I suppose, growing up, climbing trees and doing all the things that boys do. It's a wonder they live to adulthood, some of the stuff they get up to. "Keep thee in all thy ways." You want scripture? I'll give you scripture. Jesus said, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And we know the rest. Entices him. All right, how about you just skip the cross and all that hardship you're going to go through? Just worship me and he'll have it easy. Terms. "Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." We can speculate and meditate. We need to do it with care and reverence as to why, in his own soul state, Jesus would have engaged with Satan. But for sure, it's instructive to us. And it clearly is necessary for us. When faced with the word of the evil one, to not only stand against it in faith, but to thrust back with the word of God to defeat and drive off the enemy. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Let us, brethren, learn to wield the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. Now, if the sword of the Spirit is not just enough to memorize the Bible and have a quick mind and know which Bible verse to pull out in a circumstance, it implies then that we have to walk with God through life. Such that, look, it's the Lord that teaches us to war. Let us look at a passage here, a couple of passages. Psalm 144. "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust." Psalm 18. This is near the end of the words of David. This, I think, is recorded in 2 Samuel 22, long psalm, and then 2 Samuel 23. These be the words, the last words of David, something like that. Here he says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." That's verse 30. "He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." This is an addition or a revision. I think in the Psalms, initially he may have used the shield. Sorry, in 2 Samuel. Certainly in verse 2, buckler, I think, is shield in 2 Samuel. But it's fine. David can polish his own composition. "He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up." David is saying God has made me a skilled warrior. Makes my feet like hinds' feet. I heard it expounded that a hind, even a guide horse, see, these creatures, the thing with them is their eyes survey the land in front of them. Their front feet step precisely on safe ground. And as they go forward, their rear feet land in exactly the same spot where their front feet were. Thus, they never misstep, stumble on a stone, and tumble down the hill. So, sets me upon my high places. This is how, with these steep mountains, with rocks and treacherous ground everywhere, this creature can ascend. Because the footwork is so sure, the eyes can perceive the front feet step and the rear feet land in exactly where the front feet. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight, saying that the Spirit of God so works in me, enabling me with utmost skill. I never put a foot wrong. I never swing a wild swing. And when we're told to take the sword of the Spirit, the implication is that we walk in God, in union, the communion of the Holy Ghost, in fellowship with God. We're seeing this, that it's not just a manual training. We do need to read the Bible. We do need to exercise our souls in meditating on the Word of God. But undergirding it all must be a spiritual life, a walk with God that's not just plugging in for a quiet time in the morning or the evening, as the case might be, or both, but a walking with Him through each circumstance and through the day. Are we getting a picture of this, brethren? Soldiers. And remember that passage in the Revelation, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, right? And they shall enter into rest, I'm butchering it, and their works do follow them. So while we are in this life, we are at war with the evil one. We are labor in the building of the house of God, the farm, the husbandry of God. There's not, the devil doesn't take holidays. Yeah, our seasons of quiet, praise God for that. Then had the churches rest and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were edified. There's seasons, hallelujah. It's not just constantly, endlessly going through the mill. That would be weary. But there is a war going on, and we need to be engaged. And the first occasion to use the sword of the Spirit there is in one-on-one combat and temptation. Where the wicked one is out to take you down, as he took down Adam and Eve through his subtlety and through their failure to positively thrust him back with the Word of God. And this is necessary, this decisiveness, this power in the Christian life. We want to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Where else would we use the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. It's really obvious, but to spare you, because, you know, somehow we just never be on the same page as the teacher when you ask the question, then we feel embarrassed, right? Evangelism. In our singing. But evangelism. Evangelism. The sword of the Spirit. When we're sharing the gospel with someone, this is the place to use it. Let's consider this. Before we look at that example, Psalm 78, verse 9. We're going to look at a number of scriptures to underscore the picture of what we're looking at here. Psalm 78, verse 9. We're going to go through a number of scriptures. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. This was in Canaan, the possessing, the conquest of Canaan. This is an indictment. They had the armor, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They were prepared. They had what they needed. The enemy was there. They turned back through cowardice and laziness. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10. A bit over time. Wow. Time is fleeting. Jeremiah 48, verse 10. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Now, this here is the context, and you can see it in verse 9, give wings unto Moab that it may flee away. God was bringing judgment on Moab. Now, Moab were the illegitimate children of Lot. This is, you know, a religious, false religion is one of the things it represents. False religion. God was bringing judgment on Moab for their own wickedness and their enmity against Israel. He's raised up the Chaldeans to execute this judgment. And he's pronouncing a curse on him that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, that keeps back his sword from blood. Now, again, the modern mind is appalled and recoils at this. But this was the world. Every nation was a warring nation. And there were legitimate wars and there were evil wars. There were wars for greed and for lust and for plunder. And there were wars to execute judgment upon the wicked. There were wars to deliver the innocent. You remember that Lot was kidnapped by the kings of Sodom, and Abraham armed his men, pursued after them, and delivered Lot again. That was a just war. He went to deliver the innocent who had been held captive by the wicked. And it followed on the heels of a plundering, lustful war. But the whole world was prone to war, one sort or another. And it was in that context that the revelation of God was given to man. They had their idols, they had their notions, and he initially appeared as the tribal God of the Hebrews. And he was with them in war, and their wars were supposed to be wars of righteousness. In any case, the Moabites, for their wickedness, were being judged. The Chaldeans were raised up as the instruments of God to judge them. And they were to use the sword, and here the prophet pronounces a curse on whoever does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Keepeth back his sword from blood. This is what Saul did with Agag and the Amalekites. He spared that which should have been slaughtered. I think it was Ahab who let the king of Syria go when God had appointed him to judgment. And for the Christian who is supposed to use the word of God faithfully, but we don't want to hurt people's feelings, you're okay. God loves you just the way you are. See, we don't want we've gone so in pretending to not want to be judgmental, we allow people to live in their sin. Now, you don't want to be a self-righteous hypocrite, but you and I have to warn people about sin. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, keepeth back his sword from blood. We have to share the truth that God shall bring us all into judgment. We shall give an account for every word that we speak. We do it humbly, lovingly. But we've got to give the truth of the Word of God. We see that the children of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We see this curse pronounced on those who are supposed to execute the judgment of God if they fail to do it. Let's look in Judges chapter 5 here. Again, another picture, and we won't distract ourselves with the fact that you had female leadership there and all of that with Deborah and Barak. After it was over, then sang Deborah, Judges chapter 5, verse 1, and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing praise unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. They were rejoicing. This is a time of praise after victory. We're going to skip through, but this whole thing was a song of praise similar to Moses and Miriam. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. Praise and song comes at the time of victory and war. Verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Verses 15 and on, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak, for he was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Verse 22, then were the horse hoofs broken by means of prancings, the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help the Lord, came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote his head then when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. Now, again, this is an awful picture, but this was reality. Kill or be killed, this was the world in those times. The idea of telling everyone to turn the other cheek was not a possibility. The time was not ripe for the new covenant. The earth was filled with violence even after the flood, although it was worse before it. It's hard to imagine. What we see here is, I don't know if you remember what had happened with this war, with Barak and them, and Sisera, who was the leader of the army that was opposing Israel. And he fled, and this woman, she was the wife of one of the leaders there, who was pretending to be in favor with him, and she brings him into the tent, and he asked for water, and she gives him milk, which would cause him to fall asleep, and then she went softly and smote him, you know, took a big tent peg and whacked one shot through the temple and nailed him to the ground. Ended his life. Now, brutal, gory, and so on. But she took a great... Let's look beyond that, because we're not in that time. These are all spiritual for us. What's important is to look at the courage of this woman. This was a strong man, armed and dangerous. And she was defenseless. So she used what she had. She used her wits. She used her resources to destroy the enemies of God's people. This is the point. Now, I don't know if you picked up on the various points, because we didn't want to read the whole chapter here. In verse 8, was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? These are... some of the tribes, were they just negligent? They weren't ready for war. Verse 12, she gives, you know, the inspiration song there. Verses 15 on, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. So Issachar comes in for good mention. Reuben, great thoughts of heart. He's staying safely with the sheep. That's the tribe of Reuben. Gilead, they stayed safely beyond Jordan. Dan didn't get out of the boat. Asher did, but they stayed on the beach where it's nice and safe. These are multitudes of the Lord's people who shrank back from the battle. Earlier during the conquest of Canaan, we read it in Psalm 78, the children of Issachar and Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They risked life. Remember last week we talked about these wars, with the primitive armor, you know, not safely in your bunker firing drones at each other. You're going on the front lines, you're marching. You're carrying a shield, spear, sword, and so is the other guy, line upon line. Like, one of you's dying for sure. This whole front row, that whole front row. Both front rows aren't coming out of this alive. 50% of the people here, either on this side or that side or a mix, are dying. Like, how could you go into battle thinking your odds are less than 50% coming out of this alive? You know, everyone believes it's always going to be the other guy. And then think of these mighty men of valor that went through war after war, combat, and came out not only alive, but sufficiently unwounded that they didn't die of some infection or be crippled. They went into battle again and again. They were skilled, mighty, and courageous. You got a guy beside you being stabbed to death, or you like horrendous, perilous. Now, these are pictures of the spiritual warfare in which the Christians are to be engaged. But the fact is, and we, you know, the language here, when Paul commends to, I forget who they are just now, who have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that little phrase? He commends them in an epistle. He must be borrowing it from this language. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were after the enemies of God. And they put their lives in God's hand and they gave themselves to the battle. And so many of their fellow believers shrunk back. I'm not going to risk the danger, the death, the whatever's coming. And in different stages. Look, Reuben, he just stayed home altogether with the sheep. As did Gilead, further in safety. Dan went there but didn't even get out of the boat. Asher got out of the boat but didn't go to the battle. And how many Christians today are just living lives? Lord, I don't want to get into sin and uncleanness, but I'm just going to live my comfortable life. Not going to, forget going to the war. I'm not even going to stir myself up to learn how to use the armor. Lazy and worthless, forgive me. But is it so? Is that not what the Word of God says? Cursed be Meroz, this town, and we're chasing the enemy. The enemy's on the run and they wouldn't come and help. See, a similar thing with Gideon. Should we go and help you now? Do you have Zeba and Zalmunna with you? It's all right, when I come back, I'm going to burn down your city. I don't use inflammatory language. But what? You're not going to bestir yourself to the war? When wicked enemies need to be destroyed and you just, all you care about is your comfortable little life. This is the state of the Christian today. People are in the clutches of Satan. The name of Christ is defamed and degraded. And the Christian is so unperturbed, he's just plodding along with his or her little life. And is not got a heart like David. Is there not a cause? Where's the kingdom of God? Men and women are given to righteousness, dwelling together in charity, praying fervently for the missionaries overseas, giving of their substance to send more. Working righteousness, testifying to all and sundry. Where are the servants of Christ? Living their own cushy little lives and indifferent. This is the picture.
And you and I are commanded to take the whole armor of God. And what are we taking the armor of God on for? To play volleyball? But to engage in war. Destroy the devil everywhere. Destroy his wicked works. Christ died, was crucified, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he has redeemed an army to go and rout him out of everybody else's life. And the Christian's just thinking about the same stuff that the ungodly are thinking about. Comforts and money and, you know, retirement and my old age and career and whatnot. Isn't it a shame? Ought it not to be so? Oughtn't we to be just wholly given to him? We sing that same Church of God Arise. Is that right? Lovely tune and all that. Let us do it. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Brethren, if this convicts you, better believe it's convicted me. I don't stand here as, you know, I'm in blameless and whatever, but it's the truth. Let's not spend time just whipping ourselves over it, but let us get on with it. Master, here I am. What will thou have me to do? Isn't that so, man? Oh, Lord, help me to shed these awful habits I've developed, wasting your time, whatever it is, your resources, God, so help me. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Is this too intense, or is this what the Bible says? Doesn't mean we can never laugh or enjoy. The Lord Jesus somehow managed to do it all. He'd sit there eating and drinking, so much so. His works were so hidden. I suppose the only time he ate and drank was when there was other people to watch it. The rest of his time alone spent in fasting and prayer. But he would sit at a party or a feast, whether with the religious hypocrites or with the tax collectors. I mean, I don't think he got into, you know, foolishness and so on, but he enjoyed life, such as he was, a man of sorrows. Paul said God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I must be about my Father's business. And so are his disciples. And so we go to wield the sword, first to rout Satan from in our whatever he comes on us in one-on-one combat, and during evangelism, we want to be faithful to the souls of men. Acts chapter 8. So there's one opportunity to look at that. We want to be faithful to the souls of men to tell them the truth. The churches have compromised, many of them, on, you know, if it's acceptable in society, then we won't call it a sin. Right? God calls it a sin, we better call it a sin. We don't need to abuse people verbally. We can take them as tenderly as you would to our own brother and sister, friend. Isn't that right? Didn't Lot entreat the Sodomites? I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Speaking tenderly, but he didn't say, you know, I think we could do a little better than this. He didn't water it down. He called it wickedness, what they were about. But he entreated them as brethren. Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. Wow, lots happened. People believed. Devils went out. Verse 29, now there's an Ethiopian. He's out in the desert with one man. The Spirit said unto him, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? He said, how can I accept some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. We know the passage. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture.
began at Scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. By the end, he had been so thorough, the eunuch asked for baptism. Evidently, and this is a consistent thing, the Philippian jailer, commonly you see that people are baptized right away. I'm not saying that that the waters save people, but it was important enough to the apostles. We read so often, Cornelius, the day of Pentecost, baptism, immediate. And, brethren, it seems that Christians have overreacted against sacramental salvation or works-based, that we've put baptism as, we'll get to it eventually. Believe on the Lord Jesus with all your heart, and you should be baptized. That's it. I realize that there are challenges with, you know, children growing up in the home, at what age, you know, some are infant baptizers, some are, you know, evangelists to their children. So as soon as, you know, little guy's 3, 4, 5, 6, you're preaching that he's going to hell and he needs to repent, and then you baptize him. Others want to just see the faith is real and not just childish. I get that. It is challenging. But once we are fully convinced, and we are of an age where we are able to be fully convinced, believe on the Lord, and we should pursue him in baptism. Certainly, Philip, using the word of God here, remembering Jesus' words, he not only preached the gospel to him, but he told him he needed to be baptized, and Philip asked for it. What doth hinder me if thou believest with all thine heart? Did you notice that Philip was faithful to him there? You have to believe with all your heart. Yes, son. Well, you know, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Gamaliel, he had some different views on the Messiah. So you've raised some good points about Jesus, but I'll have to think about it. Well, then you can't be baptized. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm committed to this. I'm fully persuaded. Wholehearted. James said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, but this was it. Philip didn't say to him, you know, I'm worried he might not take to the baptism thing, so I'll just leave that out. He was faithful. He used the word of God. He didn't keep his sword from blood. Peter did it as well. Preached Acts chapter 10, verse 34. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And preach to them. Him hath God raised up, right? The third day showed him openly. Preach the simple gospel. Notice he was ordained of God to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The sword of the Spirit, appropriateness context to people. Earlier, when on the day of Pentecost, Peter had said, repent. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. So, brethren, in our sharing the gospel, we want to become conversant with the Lord, that we can use the sword of the Spirit. And we need to practice. Just anything, where you're wielding something with your hand. Any coordination's given you by God. Table tennis, you know, you're hitting a ball with your racket. You know, you start out, I remember one of my children. You know, it's not very coordinated. Think of a baseball player swinging to hit the butt. You know, we're not familiar with gladiator sports, thank God. You know, gladiator games or warfare where you have to go and hack someone to death or stab them. But any of those things, to develop the skill, it takes practice. And let us practice both the discernment and the fluency of speaking words that God gives us from his word in the moment. Where else? When faced with those that are mocking God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea," right? And he preached, "These are not drunken." And he preached and he convicted them of sin. "Ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain." At the end, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. They were pierced. Peter used the sword of the Spirit and pierced their hearts with the word of God for their actual wickedness. He wasn't throwing a stone in a bush. He wasn't closing his eyes and hoping it. He was so in union with the Spirit of God, being guided that and filled with boldness, that he could speak just the word that would penetrate and pierce their heart. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Faced with those that are opposing and mocking, far from shrinking back in insecurity as he formerly had when he denied the Lord, filled with the Spirit now, he gave this thrust of the word. And the enemies of God fell. They were converted. Their evil hearts were converted. They received new clean hearts from God and subject to the Lordship of Christ. Paul had a word at the end of Acts. We can look at that later or at your leisure. In Acts chapter 28, he gave them a word of caution. Acts chapter 5, when intimidated not to preach Christ, verse 25, verse 26, the captain with the officers brought the apostles without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Very bold to answer. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. The word, the sword of the Spirit, sharply pierced. Use the word of God in one-on-one combat with Satan in temptation, during evangelism, when faced with those that are mocking God, when intimidated to not preach Christ, as we've seen, when faced with hypocrites who pervert the scriptures. There are many occasions we need this sword. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, Simon the sorcerer. Sorry, no, that's a different scripture there. I'm getting ahead of myself. These were the religious hypocrites that were opposing Stephen. He gave them a long history, and then he said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," just like the Lord did. Now, notice that neither the Lord nor Stephen was saying these things to the publicans and the harlots. These were to the religious elite, those who knew the Bible better than anyone and who prided themselves of being the most wise and most spiritual people on the earth. It is to them that both the Lord and his servant here said, "You are hypocrites." Stephen, remember that. It's important that we don't just willy-nilly go around just abusing people. No, the Lord was merciful. Look at Zacchaeus. "Come down, I must abide at thy house today." A woman which was a sinner, and he let her wash his feet. It was the religious, the clergy, the hypocrites that the Lord gave the scorching word to. And here's Stephen. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Again, are we seeing the sword is piercing? It's cutting. Acts chapter 7, 13, we see a similar thing. Here we have the Jews, the religious, right? The Jews opposing the word because of all the Gentiles that had come. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal, of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And he quotes a prophecy that applied to them there. The Gentiles were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 5. This is one I thought. We'll skip that. I mean, we can refer to it as Ananias and Sapphira, and they're trying to corrupt the church with covetousness. They were smitten. Acts chapter 18. Simon the sorcerer, he believed, and he's wondering, looking at Philip, seeing the miracles. He's just wondering, by he's just taking it all in. And verse 18, when he sees that Acts chapter 8, verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness." Simon says, "Pray for the Lord, none of these things come upon me." Are we seeing it there? We are faced with agents of Satan trying to infiltrate and disrupt the church. You'll see Paul with Elymas the sorcerer. "Oh, full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil." Much opportunity for, or much occasion where the word of God is needed, the sword of the Spirit. And we, brethren, we haven't even talked about engines of war. The apostles don't get into it, and neither should we get involved in speculations. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "Though we walk," verse 3, "in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons," now he's not talking about armor. Now he's talking about weapons. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is beyond the sword even. Right? Casting down strongholds. Pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down. What's that? So it's ropes, right? Fortresses, towers. Allegedly, you know, in medieval warfare, they had these catapults and trebuchets. A trebuchet is different from a catapult. It's similar, but it's different mechanics involved. Catapult is more of a spring. A trebuchet is momentum, and it's got the lever and then the swing, and you can get extra distance from it. And then they'd have these moving towers on wheels that they could roll up to the castle wall, and then down comes a bridge and they could just run right over, you see. And you could counter those. You pull things down. How would you pull them down? You've got to be able to fire some kind of projectile that will grab. And then you've got many of them, and then loads of pulling and mechanics to pull things down. Pulling down a string. What's that all about? Prayer and fasting and different campaigns. We're not there yet. We're just talking about armor and warfare. Combat. The church. We have missionaries abroad, and they're in precarious situations. We don't even want to talk about where they are publicly. And they are there not just, and we haven't talked about them, how deep their understanding is. But they're not just to try and win as many individuals to Christ as they can. That's part of it. But it's the kingdom of God. It's the tearing down of false doctrines that keep men and women's souls in bondage to Satan and darkness and fear. And to set up the banners of Christ, not flags and not, signs.
truth that is believed and lived and transforms men and women. The kingdom of Christ, so different from the kingdoms, all the other kingdoms. The kingdom, you were sharing, brother, about reading through Daniel. The kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great, the Roman kingdom. These earthly kingdoms were all established by the power of the sword and physical might and the subjugation of people under earthly power, might. People were brought into subjection through force. Even the conquest of Islam, a religion, convert or be oppressed. Some slain, some put under the tax. It's an outward subjugation through might. But the kingdom of Christ, without the lifting of a finger, without the bruise from a hard poke, there's no physical assault. But rather, from pure hearts, full of charity, the word of God slays the wicked one and evil from the hearts of men. And Christ dwells within. A transformation of the inward man, where there was malice and darkness, is now joy and righteousness and charity. This is the war of the Christian. Though they batter and bruise our bodies, yet we return kindness and charity, such that even the tormentors are slain before the love of Christ and themselves converted. And the persecutor and the persecuted join in brotherly embrace as subjects to the King of Love. Hallelujah. This is the war to which the Christian is called. And oh, brethren, let us give ourselves to training, to strengthening, to engagement. Remember, Jesus came as the captain of the hosts of the Lord's army. He's a captain. We want to show up for duty, for training. Take on our armor. Exercise ourselves. Be given to his service. Amen. That was a lot quieter than the first one. I guess it's been a long sermon. It's time to stop. Everyone's out of energy just listening. And under it all, undergirding it all, is prayer. Next week, we'll look at that. Let's close in prayer.